Good evening. Let me get this all settled in. I think I broke Anderson's Sunday, so I want to be careful with this one. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 21. That's where we're going to be tonight after I give you a somewhat brief report. I send out the reports to Norm, and I think he distributes them as needed and posts them on the board. And there's a lot to tell. For those of you that don't know me, my name is David Wheeler. I was here over the summer and gave a report. We work in Jonesboro, Tennessee. Probably not a town that many of you have heard of. It's the oldest town in Tennessee. And it's right on the outskirts of Johnson City, which again, probably not many people have heard of. There's a Tri-Cities area. If you go as far to the northeast in Tennessee as you can go, it's going to be Johnson City, Kingsport, and Bristol is the Tri-Cities, and we're close to there. Bristol Raceway, Motor Speedway, we're very close to that, about 20 miles from it. And it's an area that's fairly devoid of the truth, and what little truth has been there over the years is going towards liberal ideas and things like that. I was able to spend a significant portion of the afternoon talking to Norm about some of the struggles up there with liberalism and things like that. When I'm originally from Tuscaloosa, and I didn't really know much about the Christian church. I knew a little bit about the liberal church. But I had never experienced a church that was called a Church of Christ that worshipped with instruments. And up there, that's a fairly common thing. They're really a Christian church, and they use instruments of worship, but they can't change their name because of what's on the deed to the building. So it's kind of a, you learn which congregations stand for what the longer you're in a place. But the work there is going well. We have about 35 members at our congregation, which is not a lot, but they are workers, and that is a good thing. Most of our families are about the age of my family, in their early 40s, have children and things like that. And what has been really good with our group is most of our members have came out of institutionalism or out of the Christian church. So all these arguments that you hear related to authority and things like that, we already know them. They already know those things. And they've just realized the difference, to make the connection between having a fellowship hall and do you have authority for that, or a kitchen and do you have authority for that, or the instrument, do you have authority for that? They've heard those arguments their whole life but never married those together and made that connection. And it's really a good thing to see people able to do that and carry on the work. And these people are really good workers. They go out, they talk to their neighbors, they talk to people that they work with, that they're involved with in the community, and most of the time they do the Bible studies with them themselves. And that leaves me to work my own life and do my own Bible studies with people that I get together. So it's been a great thing. Every now and then I do a Bible study that they bring to me. Right now doing a Bible study with one that one of our members brought to me that is, he's a banker, and he met one of our members at a skeet shooting club. And he's just been a joy to study with. This guy's like a sponge. He's like, he hasn't been raised in anything, but he's decided since he's had children, it's time to get religious. So he started going to a place called Grace Fellowship. You can just imagine the doctrine that's there. It is really not a doctrine there at all. Whatever you want to bring, that's what they'll let you believe, and they'll endorse you in that. And so he's been challenging them along those lines. What do you stand for? And he can't find an answer from them. So we've been doing some study, and actually what made him approach our church member was the Bible study that they're doing at the church that he's going to. They were going through the Bible, and they were going through 1 Corinthians. And they got to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the teacher said, "This is not anything that's applicable at all. We're just going to skip over it," and went to chapter 12. So he was wondering about that. He read this thing about the covering, and then he read about the Lord's Supper. And, of course, they don't do either one of those. Nobody talks about it. So he was wondering about that. It really bothered him that they would skip part of the New Testament, especially. So we've been doing very well in our studies, and he's recently said that he is really considering making a change in where he worships. He knows that he's lost, And that's what people have to come to the realization of, that we're lost until we're covered with the blood of Christ. And if you're not covered with the blood of Christ, you're lost. So simple things, really. But that's all we're about. I was asked yesterday. I kind of did the same thing. Anderson helped support me as well. And I was asked, kind of during the Bible class, gave a report. And I was asked by somebody, what's your vision for the church there? And my answer is, I don't have a vision for the church. I have what the Lord told me. I'm to plant. I'm to water. God is to give the increase. And if we do that, things like growth of building, all of that will be taken care of. I feel confident in that. We need your prayers, absolutely, and invite those. And we invite you to stay with us if you come into that area of the country, that area of Tennessee, just about an hour and a half north of Gatlinburg. Feel free to come in and worship with us. You can stay with us. We love to have guests, and you'll be our honored guest, absolutely. And if there's anything else, I've got kind of a lengthy lesson. If there's anything else, I'll be happy to talk with you afterwards. And by the way, I leave my contact information on those reports that I send. If you got a question about anything that we do, just feel free to call me. Email me, whatever it may be. I'll be happy to talk to you about those things. Or if you need to know where we are, I'll be more than happy to give you that information. Come visit us. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I've gotten into a habit lately of studying the parables of Jesus, and even more lately, studying the last week of his life. And got a long way to go as far as that goes. The last week of his life is extremely interesting when you start looking at some things. I want you to put your marker there at Matthew chapter 21. Because we're going to flip over to the book of John and just look at a few things. It's well known that if I ask you to turn to John chapter 11, a good student of the Bible automatically thinks that's Lazarus being raised from the dead. And it was interesting to me when I was reading through this section of the scriptures that Jesus coming into Jerusalem was a very big deal. But his raising of Lazarus from the dead made it an even bigger deal. There, he experienced, not that he was looking for fame, but he found followers that wanted to follow him based on what he had done there. I just want to read a few verses here in a minute. But we know about the Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1 through 11 is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read that right yet. I'm going to read it in a second. But I made this statement that Jesus had grown in popularity over the preceding days due to the raising of Lazarus at Bethany, which was only a couple of miles at best, outside of Jerusalem. John chapter 12 is on the heels of him raising Lazarus from the dead. These first few verses here in John chapter 12, especially starting in around verse 12, actually the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now verse 17 says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign." So the raising of Lazarus kind of brought people to the forefront, to the point that when he's entering Jerusalem, he sends for the colt. Gets on the colt, and people are laying palm branches down for him to ride in on, shouting, "Hosanna," literally, "Lord, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David." This is a very big deal, him coming into Jerusalem. Jesus actually had said that he was going to raise Lazarus to bring him glory. We remember back in John 11 and verse 4. Now we'll go back over to Matthew chapter 21, and I want to start reading in verse 23. The triumphal entry is Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11. So verse 13, we're on the heels, or verse 23, we're sometime after that. Verse 23 says, "Now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" Now I want us to set the stage here of what's going on. I'm a walker. Is it going to follow me? I guess this one will follow me if it's on. It is on. Raise it up. How's that? I'm kind of a mover, a little bit. So setting the scene for this, there's this interchange between Jesus and the chief priests and elders. We've got to remember what the day is. It's been the triumphal entry. This is Passover. This is a big day. One of three very big days in Jerusalem. You have people coming from all over the Roman Empire. Definitely all over Palestine are coming there to the temple for a certain purpose, to worship God. Now, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. That's resulted in a lot of fame for him. He's come in, the triumphal entry, people laying down these palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He comes in, and what does he do? The first thing he does when he gets there, actually there's some evidence in the text that he goes back, and then he comes back the next day and drives the money changers out of the temple. You can imagine in your minds a picture of the temple and how grand it is. This building, a large building, would fit inside the temple. And certainly the temple complex would just be an enormous place. You have the temple proper, the court of the women. Then you would have the what they call the soreg that surrounds it, a low wall with those signs on every pillar that says, you're not a Jew, you enter here by penalty of death. In several different languages all around here. And then a little further over, they have what's called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was meant to be kind of a witness. This is a place where the Gentiles could go and they could peer in at God, so to speak. This is what worship to Jehovah is about. Well, during that time, those three big feast days, from my studies, it appears, that they were able to buy and sell in that stoa alongside of the court of the Gentiles. But during these three feasts, the buyers and sellers would actually spill over into the court of the Gentiles and make it a place of merchandise. Jesus drove them out of there, this big, huge place. So I just wanted to set the scene of what's going on here. We've just read that Jesus actually went into the temple area, and he's teaching. He's healing people. So a lot of good things are being done. He's not doing anything in private, though. When you make a whip of cords or drive money changers out of an area, it's going to raise a ruckus. People see this. All of this healing and teaching that it talks about in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23 through 27, or earlier than that actually, is also a part of that. When we go back and read in verse 14 of Matthew 21, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And he said to them, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." So he's already had one interchange with these chief priests and the elders. And the next day he comes, and he's teaching again in the temple. Now, he's not found an inner room somewhere to have a little class. He's not found a corner, and he's facing the corner, and there's two or three guys he's teaching. He's teaching in the temple. And he would have a crowd. Think about it. He's already had this triumphal entry. He's got a lot of people there, a lot of people listening to him. Well, this is the place where the chief priests and the elders decide, we're going to challenge him. Look at verse 23. "And when he came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing.'" And I want to stop there. What do you think that they thought about his teaching? Where do you get this authority to come in here and teach? Who gave it to you? See, to them, they would have had to have given it. And they had done no such thing. Maybe they didn't realize. Well, he got his authority that from God. Reading on in verse 24, Jesus answers them back, challenges them. I will ask you one thing. If you will tell me likewise, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, that's a great place for a little aside. Isn't that a wonderful question for us to ask about things that we might do in worship? Changes we might want to implement? Just stop and ask. Is it from heaven or is it from men? And then you'll know, should you do it or should you not do it, right? Which more of the religious world will do that? We're reading on. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You'd think the interchange would be over, but it's not. They've asked him, by what authority do you do these things? He's going to tell them. He tells them, as he does a lot of things, in a parable. And he tells them three parables. We can read the first one that he tells them very quickly, starting in verse 28. Because they've asked him the question, and then he starts this one off by, what do you think? What do you think? And he says, a man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now remember, we've got a crowd here. This is the chief priests and the elders confronting him. And he's telling them this. And he's telling them in front of everybody, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you during the week of Passover. Now, he goes and tells two more parables there. Now, he's told them, God sent John to you, but you did not hear him. God sent John to you, but you did not hear him. I'm going to read verse 28 through, verse 31. They said to him, which of the two did the will of his father? Verse 31. They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So he brings to mind some of the things that they had done, the warnings that they had not heeded, and the very warning from him that they're not heeding either. Remember, they've asked him, where do you get this authority? Who are you? Whose authority are you teaching under? He's trying to let them know, I teach under the authority of God. So he delivers to them two more parables. First one we're going to talk about tonight. The second one's the parable of the marriage feast, and you can read that one on your own. Maybe a little different take on the, not a different take, on, but on the parable of the marriage feast. It's really about their refusing to enter into the joy and the blessings that God offers. Now, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. He answers their question by what authority you're doing these things with this parable, along with the other parables. It's a parable of the wicked vine dressers, I call it. Parable of the wicked husbandmen. Some versions put it vine growers, tenants, farmers, different things are said by those. Make sure I'm getting started right here. So Matthew chapter 21, I want to start reading in verse 33 and we'll get into this parable. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent the servants, or sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than at first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. This is a wonderful parable. I mean, it is one of the more rich ones, I guess you'd say, at least in my opinion. It's also recorded in Mark 12 and Luke 20. We're going to go stay in Matthew for our exegesis tonight. I've been told by older preachers that when you look at a parable, you look at getting one meaning out of it. That's probably the case, and if you get too much out of it, you maybe have gone too far. Hopefully I haven't done that. You can tell me if I have later. But it's a rich parable. It's kind of like an allegory where every character has a meaning of some sort. They represent someone. And it contains a wealth of application, both in the parable and in Jesus' explanation of it. So let's look at what we've read. We've read this story of this landowner. And it says in verse 33, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Now think about all of that stuff that this landowner is putting into this. I don't know if anybody here is into real estate, but this is a finished product. When you talk about leasing something out, especially a vineyard, usually you lease a piece of land and let somebody else do all the work. No, this particular guy had a house there. He's planted the vineyard. It's all ready to go. He fences it in. He installs this wine press in it. He constructs a lookout tower just in case any creatures are coming in from the side. You can get out there and you can see those things. He wants it to be successful, it sounds like to me. He's put forth every effort to see that it is a success. Well, the landowner, he then leases it to tenants, to farmers, as they wanted to lease it. And we understand leasing, I believe, if I can use that word, similar to renting. I rented a lot when I was younger. Me and my wife, when we first got married, we would rent a house and move somewhere else. And we usually would move because the rent would go up. And we couldn't afford it, so we'd move somewhere else with lower rent. Well, see, in a lease, you don't have to worry about that. A lease is long-term, and it's real stable. The same thing's expected every year, yet you can't get out of it like you can. If I'm renting and somebody goes up on the price, and I can say, well, I'm gone. See, if I've leased something, I've got to stick with it. They've got to stick with the price. So and it's longer-term, provides more stability. So it's a good thing. It provides stability for both the one that's leasing and the landowner. The terms are constant, and they provide assurance to both parties. Now, this particular landowner did all this work. He leases it to these farmers, and he goes away into a far country. Now, he goes expecting the terms of the lease to be met. Whatever the payment is, he expects it to be sent to him. And in this case, it is a certain thing that they have agreed to. They have agreed to the terms. The payment appears to be in the wine that they produce, the grape juice that they would produce. They would owe him a predetermined portion. The fruits due in their seasons, they would have to send him those things. And they have surety through the lease that the price expected of them will never go up. Not for the term of the lease, at any rate. Well, the payment time comes due, and the landowner sends his servants to gather the payment, and what happens to them? These farmers kill them for coming to take the payment. And he subsequently sends more to get payment. He sends more in number. And the same thing happens to them. They are killed for what they were trying to gather. He put them to death. Well, last thing of all, he sends his son. He reasons in his mind that they would respect his authority. They'll reverence my son, he says. Well, they kill him as well. Now think about their thinking along these lines. This vineyard is what they're wanting to keep. And yet, the vineyard owner sends his son. They kill the son. They say, reason with themselves that it's now going to be theirs. Seem illogical. I mean, if I own a house that I'm renting out, and I send my son to get the payment from whoever I'm renting it to, and those people kill my son, the house still mine? And I mean, unless I will it to them somehow and they kill me, then they are being totally illogical in their thinking along these lines. So remember that as we go along. Their thinking was, this is the heir. If we kill him, we can seize the vineyard. But it was not to be. That's not the case. So let's look at this elements of the parable, this landowner. Many have read the parable and come away from the parable and they were struck by how strange the tenants were. These tenants killing people that are trying to collect payment. Why would they do such a thing? That's totally strange. But when I read the parable, I find the unusual one in the parable is the landowner putting forth all this stuff that he did. I believe when we really think about it, it is the landowner who is unusual. I mean, look at the great lengths that he went to provide all that was needed, a house, a planted, fenced-in vineyard, a wine press to make wine, a tower to watch for poachers and animals who broke past the fence, all these things. Well, the landowner's God. And I do want us to turn and read in the book of Isaiah. I don't think Jesus was just completely making this up as new. God has communicated this way to his people for a long time. Listen to what Isaiah writes about them in verse 1. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and shall break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Now this is really written about a judgment coming upon Israel and Judah. But he uses that imagery of the vineyard in the Old Testament. Now Jesus, the Son of God, using it in the New Testament. Well, the landowner is God. Now think about this. Has God not provided Israel with every conceivable blessing that is possible to make them successful, both physically and spiritually? Has he given them everything that they need to do the job of bringing about the Messiah? That's really the purpose of the Old Testament. Galatians 3:24, that we may, to bring about the Messiah, to bring about the Christ, so that we can be justified by faith. He's given them everything they need to do that job. He's blessed them in every possible way. And yet, he demands faithfulness in return. I think we can see with Jesus' exchange, with the chief priests, with the elders, with the Pharisees throughout his life, are they being faithful toward God? Absolutely not. The vine dressers, or the farmers, these are representative of the leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day. The application is made to them in verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So he makes no bones about it. who he's talking to. And they had already perceived that he spoke of them. So they were enjoying the leaders of Israel. They were enjoying the blessings of God's efforts, but they were refusing to give anything in return. They were faithless towards God when things came right down to it, to doing what their purpose was, bringing about the Messiah. We have other people involved in the parable here, the servants. The servants, it appears to me, represent the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets. These Old Testament prophets, they were sent to the Israelites by God on numerous occasions when you think about it. If you haven't read a lot of the minor prophets, especially, fascinating study, you won't find a lot of variation in the message, really. Every time, just about. Message the same. Repent, return to me, live by my word. And if you don't, there will be punishment to come. There's several references there to the coming Messiah, but a lot of it is just instructive to them to turn around, live right, do the right thing. Israel and Judah responded towards these messengers in what way? Violence. Doesn't that sound like the parable? Oh, I've sent my servants to get it twice. You killed them every time. And that's what he did. That's what they did to these messengers, the prophets. We look at such things as 2 Chronicles chapter 24, if you want to turn there with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 15. And remember, I'm taking it for granted, you remember the story of Joash and how he was hidden and all of that kind of thing. And who he was raised beside, who raised him, being Jehoiada, the high priest. Verse 15 there says, "But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. And he was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord their God, by the Lord God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people, and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." Now, when you think about that, just reading through it, maybe don't get the full effect all the time, but this is Zechariah being killed, who was the son of Jehoiada, who had also raised Joash, and Joash is the one giving the command to kill him. That's what they did to the prophets. It didn't matter who they were. If the message was not liked, they were done away with over and over again. And you can see during the history of the falling kingdoms that the closer it is to their end, the more prophets God would send. That kind of goes with the parable too. He sent more and more in number. You know, when Israel fell, there was Micah and Isaiah and Hosea. When Judah fell, there was Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Nahum, maybe others. Think about that. Then we have the Son. The Son. This is the Messiah. "Surely they will respect my Son," he says, trying to get this payment. Well, they did not respect his Son at all. They rejected him. And it's simple to see who these represent, really. Let's make an application of this. And application, of course, always start with the immediate application. It would mean something in their day that maybe it doesn't necessarily mean in our day. The immediate application is made apparent in verse 42, like over in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So the Jews, even the leaders, were merely workers in God's vineyard. That's something they didn't realize. They thought they were the top, and everybody should answer to them. Yet that's not the case. We answer to God, every one of us, and them as well. And even though they were merely workers in God's vineyard, they were rejecting His Son. And Jesus here appeals to Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. I've heard this story, and I think it's completely fabricated. But I'm going to use it anyway because it makes for good imagery. I don't remember where I've heard of it from, but I haven't found it officially in any commentaries or anything like that. But you can find almost anything you want in a commentary, really, when you start looking at that. Imagine building Solomon's temple. And we can remember that, studying that. And there was not supposed to be chisel heard there. They weren't supposed to hew any wood there. These things were supposed to be done at a remote site, floated down, pulled over, stone quarried far away, and fit together and shipped over so that no tools were heard during the building of Solomon's temple. So they would get these shipments of great blocks. And you can imagine, you just put yourself, I like putting myself in different situations from the scriptures. Imagine you're a stonemason and you're slapping on the mud and putting blocks in, doing that over and over again. You get to this real weird-looking block that they've sent. And you look at your fellow workers and like, well, that doesn't make any sense anywhere. They must have made a mistake. And you toss it to the side and you keep on working, laying blocks on up. And you get to the very top. Nothing will fit there. And one of your workers, the one that tossed it to the side, went, that's it. Go bring that. Here it is. They put it there. It fits. It completes God's house during the days of Solomon. Well, like God's house without that unique stone would have been incomplete, so was the kingdom of God without the Messiah. Yeah, you may be ruling over the kingdom while it's on earth, but it is incomplete without my Son, whom I have sent, whom it was your point to bring him into the world. He was the purpose of everything, yet he was rejected by the builders and being rejected by those Jewish leaders. What did they want to do? They wanted to seize the kingdom of God for their own purposes. That's an idea which is even more illogical than the vine dressers thinking if they killed the heir, then it would become theirs. This is the crowning moment. He's going to be made king. He is the end all be all of Judaism. Let's kill him. And it'll stay ours. No, it won't. No, it won't. So there's your immediate, maybe, application. But there's a remote application here too for God's people of all time, that the same thing remains. We can see all over that religious people, the ones in our day, have set out to do the very thing that they were setting out to do, aren't they? They are setting out to seize the kingdom for their own purposes. People that want to change things. Men, even like Martin Luther, those people throughout the past who come up with their own doctrine. Is that not us trying to seize the kingdom for myself? Absolutely. They try to seize the kingdom of God for their own purposes. And you might say, You know, these people, they give lip service to God. They give lip service to the Holy Spirit. They even give lip service to being followers of Jesus Christ. And yet they go and do whatever it is that they want to do in relation to worshiping Him. He won't have it. He won't have it. The sad thing is, they won't know that unless we tell them. Or they'll find out at the end. That's really the two options there. Their lip service to God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, it doesn't go any further than that. What they practice is nothing like the requirements that God has set forth. And the question rings loudly to me from Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And yet so many times they have no answer. We can't get too comfortable, brethren. You may say, we don't do that. And I'll applaud that. Maintain that level of commitment to God. That you're going to fill your days with His praise and His words. Not with your own, but with His. But we do have some among who would once have been among the Lord's body. May some still consider themselves among the Lord's body. And we may hear some say things like, Paul didn't mean what it appears he meant when he told the Corinthians, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. There are churches that are changing that and saying, oh, the Lord's Supper, there needs to be as much bread as you need to eat to the full, as much grape juice as you can handle, and there needs to be talking and laughing and carrying on. It's a memorial of the death of the Son of God because we humans could not follow simple instructions. Is that not what it is? So many times we look back at the story in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and say, I wouldn't have ate of the tree of fruit of knowledge of good and evil. Yes, you would. Every one of us would have. I know I would have. If I see wet paint, I gotta touch the wall and see if it's wet for some reason. It's kind of the way we are. We may hear some say, God didn't intend for women to be silent in the churches. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, intends more than it appears. And among other reasoning behind all those verses about that. Well, the Bible does say what it says. We have some reasoning that same way now about baptism. We have some people that would be considered brethren or would have been considered brethren that are teaching that it's an outward sign of an inward grace. It's something to show that you're already saved. Does that sound familiar to us? Is that seizing the kingdom for yourself? Because the King tells us differently. Does he not? So we need to be careful about the things that we allow in, the things that we will swallow, and make sure that we don't do that. It's illogical for anyone to try to seize the kingdom of God. We attempt to do this when we seek to serve Him in our way instead of His way. We may get what we want here when we do that, but it will last a very, very short time. And the reward for that is not worth it in the least. Verse 41 says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Think about this parable. And remember always to do the will of God, no matter what it is. When I see a command, when I see an example, when I see an inference, if I don't like it, that needs to be too bad for me. I need to learn to like it. When I don't want to do it, I need to learn to want to do it. I need to learn to be a follower a strict follower of our Lord. I'll go ahead and get your psalm books out. Turn to the number that's been selected. There may be one among us this evening who needs to render obedience to the gospel of Christ. And we want you to do that tonight as well. It is the most important thing that you can do with your life, above all other things, because this life is very short. When I always, if I preach a lesson at a funeral, I usually, my go-to passage, you know, because sometimes you're asked to do funerals of people you don't know. I always hate doing those. I'd much rather know somebody. I always go to 2 Corinthians 5. To me, 2 Corinthians 5 says what we need to think about. Kind of builds on what maybe the idea that Solomon had put in back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's better go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Well, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the normal wear and tear on the body. What if we stayed healthy? What if we got to our prime in life and we stayed at our prime in life like these young men and ladies here on the front row in front of me? What if you stayed that way and all of a sudden you stay that way until you're 90 years old and you just drop dead? Some of the older folks saying that sounds pretty good. But Paul makes the argument that the aches and pains, and the dimming of the eyes and the dimming of the ears and all of that stuff that's talked about in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, chapter 12, the stooping over, all of that is meant to get you to think about heaven, because life is short. And it reminds you that you have a maker, that you're going to go home to that maker, be ready for your final day. Live like it. Make preparations for it. If you hadn't been baptized into Christ, if you haven't confessed His name, if you hadn't repented of your sins, you're not ready. Are you ready to do those things? Are you ready to get ready to go to heaven? If you are, won't you come as we stand together and sing?